You know, most experts would agree that the secret to a successful climb depends on having the right equipment. Are we well equipped for the trip? And that's kind of what all today's been about, making sure we have the right equipment. So I thought I'd just review a little bit the equipment we've received so far. We started our climb by greeting the morning in a devotion with Mary. And Mary so eloquently equipped our hearts to see the beauty of God's unfailing love, how special it is to wake up each morning in God's loving embrace. And then earlier in the morning after that, we got our next piece of equipment from Sharon with the instructions that we shouldn't even consider the climb without counting the cost. And the cost involves forsaking the natural life and choosing to live a supernatural one. Are we ready to surrender so that the life of Christ can be revealed in us? Have we packed surrender in with our gear? I think God is saying something, huh? That was his amen. Let me hear it, Lord. Amen. And there's no way we're going to tackle this mountain on our own. In fact, some days we won't even feel like climbing. The temptation to take a shortcut will seem overwhelming. Thankfully, Patty came to our rescue with our next piece of equipment and the recommendations that we need to use it all the time, even in times of weakness, because we're given strength as we depend on the Holy Spirit. Have we packed power? So here we are, ready to get our next piece of equipment and journey a little further up the mountain. But before we continue, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we're just gathering together as your ladies in Christ to continue this expedition, Father. And I'm overwhelmed by the privilege of serving with each one of these ladies who are women of the Word, who are seeking after you with all their heart. And I pray that our hearts would be open to hearing what you have to say to us, to equipping our lives to serve you with honor and glory. And Father, I thank you for this time. Amen. Okay. Well, the piece of equipment I've got to give you is discipline. Okay, it's the dreaded D word that we'd really rather not acknowledge, and I can kind of feel you squirming in your seats right now because you're thinking, oh no, she's going to tell me all the ways I'm living my life wrong and all the ways I need to change to live my life right. Well, no, I'm not going to tell you how to live your life. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But yes, we do need to examine our lives from time to time to see if we're living according to the unique plan and purpose that God has for each one of us. And I think we'd all agree that discipline plays a major role in whether or not we make it up this mountain without falling off a cliff. Here's what Jay Adams says about discipline. The word discipline has disappeared from our minds, our mouths, our pulpits, and our culture. We hardly know what discipline means in modern American society. And yet there's no other way to attain godliness. Discipline is the path to godliness. And that's why it's important to understand that godliness is God's ultimate goal for each Christian. In Romans 8:29, we're told, "For those God foreknew, he predestined to be transformed into the image of his Son." I like with how the Living Bible says it. "For from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to him would become like his Son." God's eternal plan, that is each one of us, will ultimately conform to Christ's likeness. And even though the Bible tells us that we're all going to be changed like Christ when he returns, we're also told that he intends for us to keep growing toward a more Christ-like character. We aren't merely to wait for holiness, we're to pursue it. In Hebrews 12:14, we're told, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy, for without holiness we'll never see the Lord." You see, we're either making headway up the mountain or we're not. We're either growing in the Lord or we're going backwards. Little wonder the Bible makes growth such a critical issue. Again and again, the writers of the New Testament implore believers to keep moving higher, wider, deeper, and stronger. Listen to a few of those declarations. "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on for the goal." That's Philippians 3:13-14. Hebrews 6:1. "Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." 2 Peter 3:18. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's simply no room for passivity in the Christian faith. Our heart's cry should be, how do I live the Christian life, a life that's pleasing to God? Well, we can find clear answers in the Bible. But before I continue, I wanted to share with you something I read during this study I was making. I found a little book in the library called Ordinary Graces, and the author wrote something that caught my attention. And he said, for reasons both historical and cultural, Christian spiritual practice, or the practice of living a Christian life, remains largely unknown to the general public. Many people today are inclined to describe Buddhism as a school of practice and Christianity as a system of belief. Most people are clueless when it comes to understanding what it means to practice Christianity. Other than the practice of going to church on Sunday or saying grace before a meal, to the general public's understanding, a Buddhist is someone who puts into practice what they believe. Let me explain it with an illustration from a movie I saw. During the summer, I saw The Karate Kid. And in that movie, Jackie Chan is playing a mentor to a young boy he's training in the martial arts of Kung Fu. Now, the young kid is training because he wants to overcome the bullies in his life. But Jackie Chan, as his mentor, is trying to teach him the bigger picture. So at one point, he pulls him aside and he tells him this: Kung Fu is life. What he was trying to tell him is Kung Fu is his life. It's everything he does. It's how he treats people. It's what he says. It's who he is. Isn't Christianity the same in that respect? Isn't our faith our life? We're told in Colossians, our life is hid with Christ in God. So aren't we also called to practice what we believe? Paul, who was Timothy's mentor, wrote to him and told him this in 1 Timothy 4:7, and this is in the New English Bible translation. Keep yourself in training for the practice of religion. The NIV says it like this: discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, there are two very important parts to that scripture. First, Paul tells Timothy that he must discipline himself. Nobody's going to do it for him. And second, there's a purpose to discipline. Discipline without purpose would be drudgery, not to mention cruel and legalistic. If your picture of a disciplined Christian is one who's grim, tight-lipped, joyless, kind of a robot-like person, then you've missed the point of discipline. Jesus was the most disciplined man who ever lived, and yet he was the most joyful and passionately alive. And he's our example of discipline. The word discipline comes from the Greek word gymnasia, from which our English words, you probably know, gymnastics and gymnasium, are derived. This word means to exercise, which is why I like the Living Bible translation of 1 Timothy. It says, spend your time and energy in the exercise of keeping spiritually fit. It's a known fact that if we don't use our muscles, we're going to lose them. If we go to the gym on Tuesday and we don't go back to the gym on Tuesday the next week, our body's going to go, I'm sorry, I forgot what you did last week. You got to start all over again. And if you talk to Mary Lee, who's a personal trainer, she's going to tell you it takes time and effort to achieve and then maintain our spiritual fitness. How fit are we? Are we happy with our progress toward maturity, or are we still struggling with old attitudes and bad habits? Where are we on this climb to living a godly life, and where do we begin discipline? Well, one Sunday morning, Dr. John MacArthur gave a sermon on this subject at his church, and sitting in the audience that morning was Johnny Erickson Tada and her husband, Ken. And in her book, Glorious Intruder, she writes about her husband that he's a man after God's heart. He just longs to live a godly life. So he came to church that morning ready to do whatever the pastor said was necessary to achieve that goal. And this is what the pastor said: begin discipline by cleaning your own room. Well, that kind of shook him up a little bit. She looked over, Johnny says, and saw that he looked a little puzzled and somewhat disappointed, because he would have answered the call if the pastor had asked him to jump out of an airplane, fast for 2 weeks, or climb a mountain in his bare feet, but clean his room. She writes they laughed about it on the way home because they were both picturing Ken's fishing room. That's his little room where he keeps his rods and his reels, his tackle box and his mounted trophies, and it's a mess, and he knows it. And after the pastor's sermon, he also knows that he must begin there, putting away his tackle box, hanging up his slicker, cleaning his boots. For Quintada, discipline would begin with one messy room. So how many of us have messy rooms? And I'm not just talking about in our homes. I'm speaking about areas of our lives that we've grown complacent about, overlooked, or even neglected. They could be located in our drawers, closets, and attics, or in our hearts and minds. You see, we've passed over things like a clean room, being on time, curbing our tongue, allowing negative thoughts to affect the way we think and act. We don't seem to realize that even the smallest of things like a clean room or a wayward tongue reveals our commitment to discipline and therefore our commitment to a life that's pleasing to God. And building this commitment to discipline is a process. It doesn't happen overnight, and it can take our lifetime to develop godly habits. That's why I'm thankful the Bible tells me that not only is discipline a process, but it's also a partnership. God has a part in my spiritual growth, and so do I. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul describes it as a two-part process. And we've kind of heard it this morning, where we work out what God works in. It says, continue, be steadfast to work out your salvation as he's working in you the desire to do what he asks you to do. Working out what we believe and putting it into practice. In a physical workout, we train to tone our muscles and strengthen our bodies. In the process of working out, we're making the most of what we've been given. That's what Paul's saying here. Make the most of your spiritual life. Tone up those muscles of faith. Strengthen your obedience. Use whatever time and energy it takes to become spiritually fit. And in this process, God uses three primary tools for changing us to become like Christ. And we're going to take a look at them. But before we do, I think it's important to remember something very important about discipline. According to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, we're told that all discipline is rooted in love. The scripture says, do not resent it when God chastens and corrects you, for his punishment is proof of his love. Just as a father punishes a son he delights in to make him better, so the Lord corrects you. And you know, God takes his responsibility very seriously. Our training in godliness, he takes it seriously and wants to do it, just like we, as parents, take our responsibility in training our children to make wise choices. And it's not always easy to correct or discipline those we love. But as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. No matter what the tool the Lord uses to promote change in us, we're promised a hopeful outcome. So let's look at some of these tools. First, God uses people. Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Sometimes God uses our friends, sometimes he uses our enemies to file away our rough, ungodly edges. Parents, teachers, neighbors, spouses, even our pastors can all be used by God to change us. Second, he works through circumstances. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Financial pressures, physical conditions, even the weather are used in his hands to stimulate us towards holiness. Now, in these first two ways, God works from the outside in, and we have often little choice regarding the people and the circumstances he brings into our lives. But when it comes to the third tool, however, we're given a measure of choice regarding just how much we want to get involved. You see, the third tool God uses has to do with habits, both personal and corporate, habits of devotion that Christians have been practicing since biblical times. And the Bible is loaded with what is called the spiritual disciplines, habits we can practice for the purpose of godliness. And we've heard about a few of them today. Anybody, give me some ideas of what you might think are a spiritual practice, a habit of devotion that we can do. Prayer. And Patty talked about prayer this morning so powerfully. Anything else?
Fasting.
Okay. Worship, meditation, reading the Word. Okay, good. We're going to talk about reading the Word a little bit in detail. But worship, for instance, I was reading that it comes from a Saxon word, worthship. And to worship God is to ascribe the proper worth to God, to magnify his worthiness. That's why we read in Revelation that those around the throne who see him fall on their faces and worship. And those creatures closest to him are so astonished with his worthiness that they ceasingly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The closer we get to God, the more we get to know him personally in all his glory and love, the more we will develop the habit and the practice of worship. So remember, worship is worthiness of God, and that's a biblical practice. Fasting, someone said, fasting is, we all know that fasting has to do with the abstinence of food. And in fact, Scripture talks about it more than even something as important as baptism. But I also want to tell you that there's also a broader view of fasting, which doesn't always mean the abstinence of food, because some people, for medical reasons, cannot fast. So sometimes, though, we could fast from our involvement in other things, like TV, computer, Facebook, people, talking, the telephone. Just think if we fasted, you know, said we're for an hour, for a day, I'm not going to watch TV, and utilize that time to connect with God or with my family. That would be developing the practice of having a godly habit that would just help us grow so exponentially. So fasting, remember, if you don't know anything about it, look it up in the Bible and kind of ask God to say, how can I do that, Lord? But I was going to share with you some of the other ones. Well, Patty did talk about the practice of silence and solitude. That is a biblical spiritual discipline. Stewardship, which doesn't mean just, you know, money. It also can mean using your time wisely, your emotions, things like that. Service, serving others. Evangelism, and Sharon talked about the woman at the well who went out and got all her friends and even people she didn't know and brought them back to Jesus. We should always be looking and praying for people around us and saying, how can I help, how can I influence and bring them to Christ? Evangelism is a practice, a habit of devotion. The list can also include journaling. How many of you journal? I know a lot of you do. That is a godly habit. Keep doing it. I was reading about Oswald Chambers, those amazing books. Well, he didn't write those necessarily. It was his wife, after he died, found all his journals and compiled them into a book. And that's what you're reading, is his journaling. Confession is a habit of devotion. Simplicity, living simply so that others can simply live. It might be another terminology of it. Affirmation, thinking on the good. Accountability. So if we practice any of these are going to influence our lives. So let's say we want to have a godly marriage. Just think about some of these. Service. Think about serving your spouse, putting his interests above your own. Prayer. Praying for your husband. Oh, my God, you start praying for him. He may not change one iota, but our heart toward him does. Let's see. Affirmation. Thinking on the good rather than focusing on the negative. Confession. Just being open to say, okay, it was my fault. I moved the mayonnaise to the right side instead of the left. If you've got the OCD husband like I do. Anyway, all of these are things we need to incorporate in our life. But I wanted to talk about Bible intake just because it's so very, very important. You get into the Bible, it's going to transform your life. It's going to help you put into practice all these other things. God uses his word to change us. In John 17:17, Jesus asked the Father for us. His prayer was, sanctify them, purify, consecrate, separate them for yourself. Make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. And the easiest way of getting the truth into us is by hearing it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So this means we just have to develop the practice of attending church, where the word is preached and the word is taught. And Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So I think not only do we need to attend church, but we need to prepare our hearts to receive something from God. Go ready and prepared, listening with everything. Reminds me of a story of my friend Leanne. She was a Christian, but she wasn't practicing going to church on Sunday. So her friend Melissa kept inviting her, and she'd make all kinds of excuses. So then one day she said, okay, I'll go. So she goes to church. She's sitting at Warehouse, and Pastor Lewis is speaking. And right in the middle, she turns to her friend Melissa and starts hitting her on the shoulder and poking her finger at her and says, how dare you tell the pastor about my life? God was speaking directly to her. She was hearing the word of God. Reading God's word. This seems to be a no-brainer, but consider this. A survey taken by the Barna Research Group among those claiming to be born-again Christians gave this statistic. Only 18%, 2 of every 10 surveyed, read the Bible every day. Worst of all, 23%, almost 1 in 4, say they never read it at all. Jesus often asked questions about people's understanding of the Scripture. He would begin by saying, have you not heard? Have you not read? Is it not written? He assumed that those claiming to be the people of God would be familiar with the Word of God and practice their reading of it. So how often should we read the Bible? Well, the British preacher John Blanchard, in his book How to Enjoy the Bible, he wrote this. Surely we only have to be realistic and honest with ourselves to know how regularly we need to turn to the Bible. How often do we face problems, temptations, pressures? Every day. Then how often do we need instruction, guidance, and greater encouragement? Every day. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. Sort of like the manna. You're not to store it up. You're to go into the throne of grace every day and get the help you need for that day. There's nothing more influential in shaping a person's moral and social behavior than regular Bible reading. Listen to this story. It's about a converted cannibal on an island in the South Seas. He's sitting by a large pot and he's reading his Bible when an anthropologist approached him and asked him what he was doing. And the native replied, I'm reading the Bible. Well, the anthropologist scoffed and said, don't you know that modern civilized man has rejected that book? It's nothing but a pack of lies. You shouldn't waste your time reading it. Well, the cannibal looked him over from head to toe and slowly replied, sir, if it wasn't for this book, you'd be in that pot. You see, the Word of God had changed his life and his appetite. Second, besides hearing and reading, we need to study. Reading gives breath, but study gives us depth. The basic difference between the two is a pen and a piece of paper. So when we're studying the Word, we're just writing down what we're reading. We're writing down questions or insights, things we want to go back to and remember. And it's a lot of fun to do that. We're cross-referencing. Every time you can read something, they'll give you another verse somewhere else in the Bible. So you can see the trend. You can see where it's said somewhere differently in another part of the Bible. Memorizing the Word. When Scripture is stored in the mind, it's available for the Holy Spirit to use when we need it most. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalms 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. When the Holy Spirit brings a verse to mind like that, it's an illustration of Ephesians 6:17, where Paul refers to the sword of the Spirit as the word of God. You see, the word is a weapon at our disposal that can make the difference between winning or losing a spiritual battle. But the Holy Spirit can't give you a weapon you've not stored in the armory of your mind. Think about it. Imagine yourself in the midst of a decision and you need guidance, or you're struggling with a difficult temptation and you need victory. So the Holy Spirit rushes into your mental arsenal, flings open the door, and all he finds in there is John 3:16, Genesis 1:1, and the Great Commission. Well, those are great swords, but they're not made for every battle. Meditating on the word. Now, if we look up the word meditation in the dictionary, a synonym for it is rumination. Rumination is what a cow does when she chews her cud. A cow eats some grass, chews up all she can, then she swallows it. It sits in one of her stomachs for a while, then a little bit later she burps it up with renewed flavor and swallows it again. And then It continues through all four stomachs. Just think about that, burping, swallowing, chewing, you know, through all four stomachs. That's rumination. The cow is straining every ounce of nourishment from that piece of grass. That's meditation. Meditation is thought digestion. Let me illustrate for you an example of one of my experiences in the Word of God. In one of my devotionals in the morning, I was reading a psalm, and I thought, this is an interesting psalm. I like this. I'm sure you've all read it. And I thought, I want to memorize this and kind of think about it. So I wrote it down. I took it with me to work, and I started meditating on it, and I had a lot of questions. What does that mean? Okay, what does this mean? So I got back. When I got back to my devotionals, I started studying it this time, not just reading it, but I decided I'm going to study it more. And it was Psalms 91. If you've got that in your Bible, you can turn to it. 91, 1 through 3. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So I started thinking about that word dwell. It's not a word I use very frequently. So I cross-referenced it. I just thought, well, and I didn't cross-reference this. I grabbed different translations. I like to do that and read it. Read the same scripture in different Bibles. So I picked up a few, and the other word for dwell was live and reside. I said, reside. Okay, reside. That's kind of like taking up residence. That's the difference between renting an apartment and owning a home. When you own your own home, you take up residence in there. It becomes your own. You put your roots down deep in the neighborhood and the community. It's your place where you live. So I thought, okay, so God wants me to take up residence. So then I flipped over to 90, because one of the verses below was this prayer of Moses, where he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. So that kind of said it to me again. Okay, it's a dwelling place. It's a place that I'm living all of the time. So then one of the verses on the bottom, cross-referenced, was to Psalms 27, the prayer of David. In verse 4, he says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life. And he goes on to say, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. And I thought, okay, he wants to dwell, he wants to live, he wants to reside. And at those days, the temple was where they thought God lived. So then I thought of the word shelter. What does that mean? Well, I cross-referenced because there was another scripture on the bottom, and it took me over to Psalm 30, I'm just dropping all my stuff on the floor, 30, verse 20. And it says, in the shelter of your presence, you hide them. So then it all came together for me. What God was saying to me was, he wanted me to take up residence in his presence. And as I take up residence and live in his presence, I'm going to find rest. Remember what Jesus said? All those who are labor, heavy laden, burdened down, come to me and I'll give you rest. And how we all need that. We're going to rest in the shelter, in his shelter, under his shadow of his wings, rather. And then I started thinking about that. I was thinking about being at the park on a hot day and how you look for a shade tree to sit under. That's kind of what the picture I got in my head. As I reside in God's presence, I'll be able to rest in the cool shade of surrender, trusting the Lord. And so in the New English Bible, it says, I will say of the Lord, he is my safe retreat. So as I reside in him, as I live in the presence of the Lord, I'm going to rest in his presence. I'm going to rest in that cool shade of surrender and say of God, he is my safe retreat. Okay. So hopefully, after everything today that we've been talking about and you've been learning, you have some ideas of what's needed to become spiritually fit. And I realize beginning any workout, whether it's physical or spiritual, can be an overwhelming prospect. So to help you get started, I have a few exercises for you in the form of three questions. I want you to write them down, and when you have some quiet time, prayerfully consider your answers. I want you to ask yourself, when it comes to achieving the goal of spiritual fitness in my life, what one thing do I need to start doing? What one thing do I need to stop doing, and what one thing do I need to keep doing? So what one thing do I need to start doing? And right now, I'm sure the Holy Spirit kind of brought something to your mind. Yeah, I need to start doing that. Stop doing again and start doing. Whatever, like if you're journaling, you're doing devotions, praying, that's good. Keep doing that. So just ask yourself those questions when you have some time and see what the Lord says to you. And then just one thing. We can all do one thing easily. I'll leave you with this. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that transforms our life. Thank you for that we have the privilege to read it, to hear it, to study it, to memorize it, to sing it, sing your praises from it. Lord, I just thank you so much for the Word of God and for all that you're doing in our lives and for equipping us well. In Jesus' name.